but one of the great hymns of the faith from the hands of a long disciple of that great Puritan, Samuel Rutherford. I would encourage you to pick up his letters eventually as well. Let us now enter into a prayer for illumination before we begin the message this morning. O Father in heaven, your servant is weak. All of your servants are weak, O Lord. We confess this before you, for you know the heart. You know what passes before the lips. You know all things, Father, before they come to pass. For you know all things that were, that are, and all that will be. And, O Lord, we pray that your Spirit would visit with us upon this Sabbath morning, that you would come and illuminate the hearts of your minister and of your people, too. That you would give us ears to hear, that you would teach us from this text what it is to be made clean by the hand of Christ, who cannot be defiled nor moved, for he is the rock of ages and that cleft for me, and we may hide ourselves in thee. O Lord, we pray that you would visit us this morning, that you would give us a fire within our bosoms to live throughout the rest of the week for you. And may we find this message edifying. May we find it life-giving, for it is not the message itself, but it is the words of the Scriptures that give life. For as St. Peter once confessed, "Where shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life." And Lord, we confess that to be true. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us this morning and this evening too, as we worship our triune and holy God upon this Lord's Day. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, church, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll be specifically looking at verses 40 through 45. If you see in your bulletin, the sermon title this morning is "The Unclean is Now Clean." So I want us to think about cleanliness this morning. Now, you've probably heard the common addendum, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's not 100% true necessarily. But here we'll see that there are certain elements of cleanliness that we are commanded to be done. You'll see Christ, he's going to cleanse a leper, one who was cast out of society at the time. He's going to have a leper come to him, and then he's going to cleanse him of his sin. But he's also going to show him something else, a need for greater cleansing. Not just a need for physical cleansing, like in the Old Testament Levitical laws. If you want to look into that further, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 14. But what we're going to see here is cleanliness in two different manners. We're going to see physical cleanliness from disease. This is going to prove something about our Lord and Master. But we're also going to see something greater, a need that Christ came for, that Christ recognizes, that we need to be cleansed from even deeper. Christ did not first come to cleanse from the disease that infects our lives. He came to cleanse from the greatest disease that has ever existed upon the face of this planet. That is what sin is. Sin is a disease that must be cleansed. And there's only one who can do it and not be defiled in the process. And we're going to see that from this text. So if you would, look down with me at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, and I will read from the text. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. There might be a discrepancy here and there. Just fair warning, if you're reading in the NIV, we'll get to that in a moment. We'll talk about that briefly. We read, "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." So as we can see here, cleanliness is a theme. You might even see that in the little top portion where it delineates a certain section. You'll see, for instance, in my ESV, Jesus cleanses a leper right after Jesus preaches in Galilee and Jesus heals a paralytic right underneath that. If you look on in chapter 2, you'll see that Christ is going to heal a paralytic man. They drop him through the ceiling, actually, on a pallet, and Christ heals him and gives him his legs back. Before that, he was preaching in Galilee. He was casting out the unclean spirits. Christ's ministry has rocked the northern area of Israel in Galilee at this time. Now, as we begin into an introduction as well, I am originally from the Gulf Coast, of course, and I spent many a weekend in New Orleans, Louisiana as well. Not doing anything wrong, mind you. Don't read too much into that, of course. Not in the seedy parts. I really enjoy the World War II Museum, such things as that. But if you're walking through the streets of New Orleans, Louisiana, you'll notice something. There's a lot of people who are doing interesting things in the middle of the road often. So much so that cars get blocked up. You can't go down certain streets at certain times because there's just so many people walking around. I remember one time there was somebody who was doing magic tricks down there, who was a well-known magician, and there was probably about 70 to 80 people who were crowded in the middle of this road, who were simply watching this man pull things out of his hat or light things on fire and then snuff them out, things like that. Now, my point with this is, it's not hard to draw a crowd of people. A great saxophone player on the streets of New Orleans, who is a student of Louis Armstrong, who's been playing saxophone since he was a tyke, or a magician who is able to conjure great things of prestidigitation or make illusions that look really interesting, especially for younger minds. It's not hard to draw a crowd. That's not what Christ is looking for. Christ is not the evangelical megachurch preacher with a church of 40,000 who's simply looking to increase numbers within his movement. That's not why Christ came. Now, if Christ wanted to do that, which he does at times, there are thousands who follow him until he says certain things like, "He who follows me must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then everybody leaves thinking this guy might be a little bit insane. Christ could have been probably the most successful TV evangelist to have ever walked the face of the planet. The man could have very easily attracted a massive crowd. But that's not why he came. Christ came first and foremost to preach the gospel. Now, how many people did Christ Jesus have following him around at the end of his earthly ministry before the resurrection? It was very few. 12, and one of them was a devil. When Christ was risen again, there were very few people at the tomb. He did not arise out of the tomb to great applause and to great clamor within the streets. It was a few women and a few other men, and he appeared to a couple others as well. Paul recounts that there was about 500 who saw him after he rose again. By all accounts of the evangelical church of today, that's not great numbers. In fact, if you would have gone through a church growth seminar, church growth class, the man would have failed miserably, actually, by any standard of today's evangelicalism. But he came not to bring numbers. He came to preach. That was the mission of Christ on earth, was to live the life that we could not live, and to die the death that was reserved for us, and to preach the way to attain that, to receive it. And that is through the cross of Jesus Christ, through believing in him, that all who believe in him may not perish, but should have everlasting life. He did not want a crowd. He wanted souls to be saved. And we're going to see that here. We're going to see three things from this text. Firstly, we're going to see the cleansing from physical sins, from physical ailments, excuse me. Jesus is going to divinely cleanse this leper. You know, even in the medical profession of nowadays, I don't think that there's a single doctor. In fact, I know there's not a single doctor who can simply touch somebody and they're immediately cleansed. No, brothers and sisters, there's only one who can do this, and that is the divine God-man that we meet on the pages of the scripture. And we're going to see that Jesus cleansing this leper in 40 through 42. Look at this text with me for a moment. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, the leper is asking Jesus for cleansing in faith. Now, he knows that there's something up with this man. There's something different from all the other preachers. There's something different from the scribes and the Pharisees, the theologians of the day. There's something different from even all the other prophets, from John the Baptist, from many others that they had heard of in the pages of Scripture. There's something different about this man. And the leper asked simply in faith, "If you will," or "if you are willing, Notice he doesn't say willing and able. He knows that he's able to. If you will, you can make me clean. Now, in the original language, this is all in the passive. He realizes there's nothing I can do to merit this, and there's nothing I can do to cleanse myself. I need you to do it for me. So let's not take the leper and say, well, this man is just simply looking for physical benefits. This man is just simply looking for a show. This man is simply looking for something that can help him and not to glorify the triune God. No, the leper is taking the initiative in finding Jesus. Jesus was not trying to garner great crowds at this time, of course, as we spoke to that earlier. But the leper takes the initiative and finds him. In fact, he kneels before him and bows his head. The leper knows he's powerless to cleanse himself. Now, as I mentioned earlier, too, if we look in Leviticus chapter 14, side note, I'm an Old Testament guy, of course, as we all should be whole Bible Christians. That's your Bible, too. We look in the Old Testament and we see that what happened when a man contracted leprosy was that he was cast outside of the camp. He was thrown outside of the city. He was cast out from his people. Now, partially the reason for that was so that way he wouldn't infect anybody else, because with leprosy, if you have an open wound, he has an open wound, and that leprosy gets in you, you're done for. There wasn't medical provisions in that day and age for healing this disease. In fact, if you go to the streets of India today or to some other countries, you'll still see leper colonies. They are outside of the city. They're not supposed to go into the main part of town or into the city center. If they do go into certain areas, they're supposed to let everyone know that they're unclean. But this leper, though, approaches Christ. He's casting everything to the side, and he's taking the initiative to find Jesus. And he knows that there's nothing in and of himself that merits such a thing. He knows in and of himself that he cannot cleanse himself. It's in the passive. He knows there's nothing that he can do. The man's life is in shambles, and he knows it. He probably hasn't seen his family. He probably hasn't seen his friends. For a Jew at the time, if you were cast out of the synagogue, out of the covenant community of God, that was a death sentence. This man has nothing, and he comes to Christ Jesus. Watch Christ in this. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Pause there. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, you might see that it says that he was looking upon him with anger. Now, that's not the best understanding of the original Greek there. There's a small variant, but the majority of manuscripts will say that he looked upon him with pity. Now, that makes a lot more sense, because though he's going to not exactly agree with what happens later on because he can't go in the cities anymore, it's best to take this as Christ looking upon him with pity. There's no reason to think that he was angry for this man coming out and finding him. The NIV is the only one that does that. It's not the best understanding of the Greek. But the Lord takes pity on this poor man, knowing what he's been through, knowing him from before the foundations of time, because he knows every little thing about him. He knows his ailment, his wretched state. And he's moved with pity. It shows Jesus' willingness to heal here. Now, Jesus usually didn't turn away people who were in these deplorable states, even if they came for different reasons. But our Master is one who pities us. He pities the leper, and he pities those who suffer from the disease of sin, too. And praise him, is he not merciful? Is he not a God who is moved with pity towards his creation? For there's nothing in us of ourselves that's lovely or merits love from him or pity. No, brethren, we merit only justice and judgment from the throne of God. But praise be to him that he looks upon us with pity. So it shows his willingness to heal, to care for this man's physical state so much that he's willing to take time out of his very busy schedule. And Christ, knowing what would happen later, that he couldn't enter into the cities any longer, still looks upon this man and says, I'm going to do it. And here's what he says. He said to him, I will be clean. Once again, in the passive, he wills it. Therefore, receive the cleaning effects of the Lord. It shows Jesus' power to heal. Now, every passage in Mark before this is talking about Christ's divinity. It's getting at his divinity. It's getting at his messiahship. The kingdom of God is on the scene and it is beginning to take off like wildfire. Unclean spirits are being cast out. Christ has gathered his first few disciples. He's been baptized and he has survived the temptation in the wilderness. Everything in this first chapter is pointing to this man is not just an ordinary man. He is 100% man, absolutely. But there's something distinct about him. That distinction is that he's God in the flesh. And it's also going to set up his confrontation later on with the Pharisees in chapter 2. So we see that Christ is showing his divine power here to an extent. Everything is in the passive on the man, lest it should be misconstrued that this man did something in order to get better. And look in verse 42. Here's the result. Immediately, Mark loves that word immediately, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Notice too, right above that, Jesus touched him. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, if we know our Old Testaments, that's a big no-no. You were not supposed to touch a leper. Leviticus 14 makes that clear in the chapter on skin diseases. You were not supposed to mingle with those people. You were not supposed to be close to them. You were not supposed to touch them for fear of spreading the disease throughout the city or throughout the camp. Now, this tells us something very interesting about our Lord and Savior. He cannot be corrupted in that manner. He cannot fall prey to this. In fact, really and truly, that's a breaking of the law at that point. It's a breaking of a cleanliness law. But Christ, being the Lord and Master of the law, he does not break it. He is fulfilling it. He is showing that there is nothing that can cleanse that is earthly from this disease. It is only he who can cleanse from this disease. And the leper must learn that lesson. So yes, we see that Jesus has divine power over disease, but his mission was not to cleanse from disease. We're going to get at that more in just a moment. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you today, this leper is coming to Christ in faith, of course, yes. But if he would have known who this man was that he talked to, he would have asked him for so much more. My question to you and to myself today is, why are we following Jesus? You know, there's a great many people on the television or a healing crusade that many of the larger evangelical churches have that you go to for a reason. And that's maybe my little bitty half an inch off leg can be lengthened a little bit if that man touches me. These people have a following. Yes. Why are you following Jesus? Is it the simple get out of hell free card that you get stamped and say, I'm good? Is it simply because we enjoy the fellowship of one another on a Lord's Day morning? Because we like the people of God? Because we like the ethics or the morals or the theology that comes with it? That's what many of the God-fearers did in the New Testament. That's what Cornelius and many others did. They simply liked the ethics and the lifestyle of the Jews. But why do you yourself come to Jesus? Is it for social standing in the community? Is it because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday? Is it because this is something that my father and my father's father have always done? Because we have a pedigree? Because we have a reputation to keep up? Is it for money? Is it for family? Or is it because we follow him because this man has the words of eternal life? As St. Peter confessed to him in John chapter 8, where else shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life. Do you come to Jesus just because he gives us our daily bread? Or is it because he is worthy of worship? Is it because he is God in the flesh? Because your life has been bought with a divine price, the blood of the God-man. And because your life is no longer yours, but you live every beat, every moment, every thought is captive to Christ Jesus, to the Word of God, to the God-man who we read about upon the pages, who saw us out of the mass of sinful humanity and said, him or her. I want them. And he justifies us in his blood. Not only that, but he adopts us. The heavenly judge in his heavenly robes pronounces us not guilty because of the blood of this man. And then comes off of the judge's bench and says, you're justified, but you're not free to go. You're coming home with me. You're my son now. Brethren, this is why Christ came. It was not simply to flex divine muscles and to show that, yes, sometimes 90 years at best, an eternity awaits. Are we simply concerned with the here and now? Are we simply concerned with the fleeting pleasures of this life? Or are we concerned about things that are eternal? One of those eternal things is that man has the gospel, the only comfort in life and death. It is in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And this leper, of course, we're not chiding him too much. He's got a big issue. And it's okay to pray for our daily bread. We're commanded to do so as well. But he should have known that this man has so much more to offer. We too need to reflect upon that. Elders, preachers, pastors, and laymen, everyone who is a Christian needs to reflect on that and to test yourself. Why am I following Christ Jesus? Why are you following Christ Jesus? Moving on, secondly, we see that Jesus keeps the cleanliness laws of Moses. Now, we read this in verses 43 through 44. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So Christ is trying to get him on down the road. He's going to send him down to the temple in Jerusalem. What you were commanded to do in the Old Testament, actually, was that when you were cleansed from a disease, if you no longer had it, you were supposed to go to the priest and then they would pronounce you clean. So Christ is simply following the cleanliness laws of Moses. So he commands the leper to present himself to a priest. It keeps the ceremonial law. Christ was not an opponent of the law, of course. The law is perfect, and it restores the mind. This is the way of life for a Christian as well. We are not called to follow these cleanliness laws anymore, but it shows him keeping the legal obligation of the law. Now, there's a very important thing in this, because later in chapter 2, the Pharisees are going to come to him with all of these different accusations. You broke the law here. You healed on the Sabbath. You ate the showbread. You ate and gleaned from the field on the Sabbath. All of these little nitpicky things that were not against the text of the scriptures. They were against their fallible interpretations of the scriptures. Now, our forefathers came out of Rome because of that very reason. Our forefathers came out of Rome because they saw what Rome was teaching and said, I do not see that in the scriptures. That's against what the scriptures are teaching. We must go back to the text of scripture for that. But Christ is showing that he himself can make the untouchable touchable once again. He's showing that he is in full agreement with those laws, that there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but he's going to be the fulfillment of those laws. But he's going to show that he has no beef with the Pharisees at the moment. Later on, he's going to get into a lot of different discussions with them as they continue to oppose him and his ministry. But for now, he says, go and follow it. Get out of town. Go to Jerusalem. Don't say anything. And by way of theology as well during this time, there's a certain thing called the messianic secret that you'll see throughout Mark. Jesus is going to constantly say, don't say anything. Or a demon is going to get flushed out and bow down to him and say, who are you, O Son of God? Or something along those lines. Calls him by name, the Son of God, actually. And Christ is going to simply tell them to be quiet. And this is because Christ didn't want the massive crowds following him, which is going to happen in a little bit as well. Which is why one of the reasons why he's simply saying, just go down to Jerusalem, do your duty, and go down that way. So Jesus commands the leper to focus on the procedure of cleanliness. Remember, Jesus' mission was to preach. It was not simply to heal the sick. The man knew the law of Moses, which said that you must present yourself to a priest in order to be ritually cleaned. He pronounces you clean, not clean. So Christ is simply following the law of Moses on this, and it's a proof to them. Now, some will take this verse and will simply say, well, this is a rebuke to the Pharisees, that show them that I am the one who can heal. and show them that they are powerless. They can only pronounce clean or unclean. That's not exactly what Christ is getting at right here, because he hasn't had any run-ins with the Pharisees just yet in a major way. That's going to happen in chapter 2. But the Pharisees have no ground whatsoever to accuse him on anything. They have no ground whatsoever. They cannot point to a single inspired law and say that man broke it. Why? Because he's the God of the law. He's the one who wrote it. Do we not think that the lawmaker is the right interpreter of what the law says? Anyone who studies the Constitution correctly understands that you follow the law of the land according to the original intent of the founders. Now, what Christ is doing here is he's also following the intent of the founder. He's the one who founded the law. He's the one who established it, the one who commanded it. The Pharisees are going to take this far off track and are going to make thousands upon thousands. There's as an Old Testament geek too, I must confess, there's a thing called the Babylonian Talmud, which is simply a commentary on the law of Moses, on the first five books of the Old Testament. And in these, there's about 62 volumes or so, roughly speaking. About 40 of those volumes are what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. Now, if that's not legalism, I don't know what is. But that's the kind of people that Christ is going to be dealing with. Christ simply is following the letter of the law and is simply saying, do what you're supposed to do, do what you know you're supposed to do, which is follow the law of Moses in this aspect until all things are fulfilled. Go to the temple, show the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, there's nothing wrong with you anymore, go about your business. But Christ warns him, do not speak, say nothing to anyone, nada, zilch, zip, do not say anything about this. Christ is trying to keep it under wraps because he knows my mission is not to have healing circles or to have lepers come to me and heal them. He will do that because he is merciful. But remember, he came because he needed to fulfill his mission, which was to preach the gospel, to save his people from their sins, not simply to heal. That's not the letter of the law. That's not the intent of Christianity, is to simply heal or to simply give us this day our daily bread. There's so much more to it than that. And theologically speaking as well, we also see here the usage of the law in the Christian life. Now, the great theologian of the Reformed faith, John Calvin, said that there's three usages of the law in the Christian life. One of those is to anymore in the cities. He's not going to be able to preach. He's going to have to go outside of the cities. The amazing thing is, though, is that Jesus continues to cleanse from sin outside of the cities. Notice what I said, the will of God cannot be stopped. The kingdom cannot be stopped by the kingdom of the earth or the kingdom of Satan. Christ is going to continue preaching outside of the cities. So this gospel, it cannot be stopped. Jesus is going to continue cleansing sinners outside of the city. Notice in that last clause, people were coming to him from every corner. People were flocking from inside of the cities. They were leaving the cities to go and hear this man. Many of them were born again. Most of them were not. Nothing can thwart Christ's plans. Now, this causes the people to come to him outside of the city, of course. He's thrust outside, even though the leper disobeyed and wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, which was to go to Jerusalem. And if we were at that time, perhaps we may think it looks bleak. How's he going to continue on preaching the gospel if everyone is going to come to him looking for a miracle or a sign or show? But no, nothing can thwart Christ's plans. You know, the kingdom of God, which Christ preached, which Christ ushered into the world and continues to grow it day by day as more souls are birthed into the kingdom of God. Nothing can thwart Christ's plans. In the modern era, we see such horrific things around us going on. We see horrific things in the school system. We see horrific things in our governments and nations. We see horrific things in our culture. Things that even 25 years ago or even 10 years ago that would have been unfathomable. But brethren, we can take comfort in this. Just as Christ's gospel continued on in Mark 1:45, the kingdom of God will not, cannot, and will never be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It is seen and it is unseen. It is here and it is there. It's everywhere encompassing. Wherever the church is, there the kingdom of God is as well. And you know, the church has gone to every continent, every nation, and eventually, Lord willing, in every tongue as well, as we continue pushing to the utter ends of the earth. But brethren, if we're ever tempted to think that things look bleak for the church, if we ever think that, well, maybe the gospel is not going forth like it was when I was a child, or maybe souls are not being birthed again into the kingdom of God, maybe the gospel is taking a break for a while, know this, the gospel still goes forth. Christ was not thwarted in Mark 1:45 by disobedience. He will not be thwarted by either my ineptitude, your ineptitude, or anybody else's ineptitude or sins. Christ is Lord over the cosmos, and he will subject all things under his feet. It's been promised in the Old Testament. So when we're tempted to look around and think it's bleak, know this, we win in the end because Jesus wins. The world looks at the cross and thinks simply, that's a loser. I've been reading lately in some of the old 20th century, early 1900s, late 1800s, high German theologians who questioned every little aspect of the Bible, said none of it's true. It's just simply hearsay. It's not true. One of them even said that Christ was a loser. He lost at the cross. But brethren, this is the wisdom of the world. This is what we're going to talk about this afternoon as well. The wisdom of the world looks upon the message of the gospel and says, that's foolish. You have a dying Messiah. You have a man who did some really great stuff for socioeconomic reasons, healing the sick, feeding the poor, but he lost in the end. He died and he was buried in a piece of land out in Palestine, and he's still there. But no, brethren, Christ cannot be thwarted. The wisdom of the world may say that's foolish, but we know that even the foolishness of God, as we'll read in 1 Corinthians, is greater than the wisdom of man. Not to say that God is foolish, of course. The gospel will not, cannot be stopped. And we don't have to think about an earthly kingdom of God upon the earth for 1,000 years or what have it to have that truth. Because Christ has promised us, who cannot tell a lie, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The gospel wins. The gospel changes souls. Simply healing a person of disease does not cleanse their soul. It is the gospel that does that. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of crusades going around from time to time throughout the medieval world. One of those was the People's Crusade. This was right in between the middle of the First and the Second Crusade. You had a lot of lay preachers, mystical men, who thought that they dreamed dreams and saw visions and such, who were calling people from all over Europe to come and go to Jerusalem to retake the Holy City for the cause of Christ. The People's Crusade brought tens of thousands of people from Germany, from the Low Countries, from France, from England, and from Italy. People were gathering to hear lay preachers in the south of France especially, and were beginning to get on boats or to travel across land all the way to Israel, to Palestine. And as more and more people came, more and more people started dying. You had disease in the camps. You had people who would make deals with certain people on ships, and then they would take them to North Africa and sell them to slaves in the bazaars and in the marketplaces. Whereas many of the other crusades were smaller, they were more efficient. They were able to accomplish many things in the ancient era in the Near East. The moral of this is, a lot of times, more people, more problems. Now, we're called to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But here and there, in Mark 1:45, we see that if Christ is going to have a throng of people around him, he's not going to be able to get to his mission, to preach the gospel. He's going to have myriads of people looking for a miracle. And you're going to see that later on as well if you continue reading through the Gospel of Mark. You're going to see people simply thronging around him. And Christ, in fact, in John rebukes them, you saw the bread and were filled. They weren't there for the teaching. They were there because their stomachs were filled. But brethren, Christ knew why he came to the earth. It was to preach. It was to bring the gospel. It was to save souls. Not to save their stomachs from hunger. He's concerned with our physical needs, as we've read earlier, yes? But his chief goal is to preach the gospel. And we have that comfort. The gospel is not going to be thwarted. Even though the gates of hell may seem large and foreboding, massive wrought iron gates with fire besides it or so, those gates of hell are not going to prevail against a small band of believers. The church, the true church invisible, the church triumphant. Christ knew that. Christ preached it. Because our God is a winner. He always wins, and his will come to pass. Take comfort in that, brothers and sisters. So as we see here in this text, we see that Christ has given us three things. He shows that he is divine by making the untouchable touchable again, simply by touching him. He cannot be corrupted by sin nor the flesh. We see also that he is in law with the divine, or in step with the divine law in the Old Testament. Christ always does what his Father commands. Christ always does what is pleasing to the Father. And finally, we see that Christ came to cleanse from the disease of sin, and his will not be thwarted. He will have the prize for which he died. So Mark's narrative is going to begin this, and later on it's going to play out into a conflict with the Pharisees. But you know that Christ is God at this point. You know that he's in step with the law of Moses, and you know why he came. You're going to see all of these. You know, when I was a kid, actually, I lived in Texas for a few years, and there was a big name boy band, the Jonas Brothers, who came to town, actually. So this was 2008, a couple of years ago, to the young people in this crowd, so many moons ago. Jonas Brothers were a big boy band back in the day. And I recall getting out of work when I was about 14. I worked at a local coffee shop in town, walked down the street and saw a throng of people and wondered what's going on with that. And apparently the Jonas Brothers were in town, and this was during the height of when they were the big in thing at the time, a big thing. And I remember seeing all of these 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, and the noise that came from this crowd was so absolutely deafening. I don't think you could hear yourself think. I remember there being a train in the distance, too, and you could barely make it out. And you know how loud a train is, especially in a rail track town. But the Jonas Brothers had to end up leaving pretty quickly because the crowd had gotten so big that they were getting pressed in, and their security guards were starting to get worried that somebody might break through our little barricade here and try to mob them. And a bunch of 12 and 14 and 13-year-olds would start jumping on them. Well, Christ here is not looking for a crowd. He's not looking for that. He's looking just for a few. He's looking to preach the gospel. Do you hear that gospel? There's not many who are going to enter the kingdom of God, who enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to see a good show, there's far better shows on a Sunday morning. The Jonas Brothers had a lot larger following as well than Christ Jesus did while he was upon the earth. But brethren, our divine Messiah isn't necessarily interested in numbers. He knows the number of the elect, and he's calling them to himself. We know that it's going to be a myriad upon myriads, as we read in the book of Revelation. Have you heard the gospel? Have you come to the Master, not simply asking, give us this day our daily bread and to cleanse us of our physical ailments? Are you calling to him to cleanse you from sin? That is the big question. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who brought the gospel to your people, who has called us unto your throne of grace, who has called us to not simply be free from physical ailments, but it said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke, and I will take yours, for my yoke is light and easy to bear, and I have strong of shoulders. Father, may we go to the cross of Christ, and my prayer is that if there is one who listens to this message, that is what they will understand. Not that it was a well-preached message, not that it was a terribly preached message, but that what a merciful Savior we serve. What a great God.